Well, good morning, and good morning to all those who may be watching online. Well, this is the last time we're going to be speaking on the book of Mark until the fall time, and before we start, let's just commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed that we have your word. We thank you that your word is truth. In a world that refuses to recognize so much truth today, we're so blessed to have these scriptures in our hands. Father, we are truly a blessed people in the fact that we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We ask, O Lord, that you would speak to us today through your word. Give us words of wisdom. And Father, let your glory shine through. Because for us at this time now, as we look at a darkening world, the light will shine brighter and brighter. And Father, we long for your coming. And we pray these things in and through the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week, we were discussing a little bit about what goes into the person and what comes out of the person. And, you know, it's always fascinating because people in their hearts can be thinking one thing and saying another. And there's so much now in terms of lies and deceit that when Jesus was confronting the Pharisees, he was talking about defilement. And now when we get into these last two portions of the scripture, Mark describes two healing miracles that take place in Gentile territory. The first being the healing of a demon-possessed girl, and the second, the healing of a deaf man with a speech problem. And William Askin said this. He said, both demonstrate that God's kingdom has come and Jesus is God's man for all peoples. Contrary to religious and racial bigots, no one is so unclean that they cannot receive the blessing and the touch of Jesus Christ. The God who astonishes, it says later on, and Mark 7:37, who astonishes beyond measure. You see, it's notable that this is the only time that Jesus basically steps into this Gentile region of Tyre and up into Tyre and Sidon. And it's interesting because these Gentile territories have a long history of opposition. Going right back to Jezebel, who was actually from Tyre. And the prophet Ezekiel, of course, prophesied against Tyre. So Jesus going to Tyre was quite something. And leaving here, it says, reading from verse 24, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. And we'll just hold it there. We'll come back to the second one in a moment. Let's just deal with this. And went away from there to the region of Tyre. Tyre is about 25 or 30 miles to the north-northwest. And there was no bus, no taxi, no plane. You walked. And I've never visited Israel. I was in Cyprus, but I was with the Air Force at the time, and we weren't allowed to go into Israel. But I would love to have gone there. But Cyprus had some sort of similar country. And taking a walk of 25 or 30 miles, it's quite difficult. It's not, you don't get on a nice pathway and just walk gently there. It's not like that. So that's a bit of a haul. And of course, going with the disciples, then they're thinking, where are we going? We're going up into the Gentile regions. And think of those disciples' thought as Jesus tells them that they're going up there. And really, having just declared that all foods are clean going in there, now he's going up into the Gentile regions, and he's going to start talking about the fact that Gentiles are clean. So we have what goes in and out, talking to the Pharisees before about foodstuffs, what comes out of the mouth, and now he's going to go up to the Gentile region. And really, this is almost Great Commission mentality, if you want, demonstrating that God's kingdom knows no ethnic, no racial, no national borders, no other barriers. Edwards says this: unfortunately, too many Jews of that day continued to suffer from the Jonah complex. They could not imagine that God would extend his salvation beyond the borders of Israel. They were so narrow-minded, so narrow-focused. Jesus is about to turn that on his head. From a socio-religious perspective, his visit to Tyre really universalizes the whole concept of the Messiah in terms of geography, ethnicity, gender, religion, in a way entirely unprecedented in Judaism. So this was a shock to them, a total shock. And so he entered a house and wanted no one to know of it. Why would he not want anyone to know where it was? Well, he's just gone through all of this with these Pharisees, and I would think he was trying to get a place just to relax just a little while in his human state. Yes, he was God, but God incarnate. He felt all the things that we feel, including but not limited to anxiety, weakness, lack of strength, lack of water, lack of food, lack of compassion, all of these things. But unfortunately, he could not be hidden. You see, Jesus can't remain hidden, even in Gentile country. And if you turn in your Bibles just back a little bit to Mark chapter 3, now I'll just jump into that for you. Mark chapter 3, and we can look at verse 8. Actually, I'll just go before that from verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. So already people from Tyre and Sidon knew about Jesus. They knew who he was. They knew what was going on. They knew what was happening. And when you have that greater number, then it's difficult to remain concealed. Ian Paisley, who hails from my wife's hometown of Belfast in Ireland, said this: the unconcealable Christ because of his light. Christ is the light of the world. How could he then be hid? Christ did not put his light under a bed. He put it on a candlestick. He is the true light of the world. Secondly, he's the unconcealable Christ because of his life. In Christ is life, and that life is the light of men, it tells us in John 1:4. How then could he be hid? He came to give men life that they might know it and have it more abundantly. Life is unconcealable. Thirdly, the unconcealable Christ because of his love. Christ was unconcealable because of his love, and behold how he loved him, the Jews exclaimed, of Christ's love for Lazarus. The unconcealable Christ. Now, the woman, it tells us, was a Gentile of the Syro-Phoenician race. Matthew, in a parallel chapter, in chapter 15, emphasizes that she was a Canaanite from her origin. So Mark emphasizes her gender, her ethnicity, and her origin. Three strikes, really, against her coming anywhere near Christ. In the eyes of the Jews, she was somebody that should be kept far away. And in fact, his disciples kept saying to him, no, just leave him alone. Don't go, just go away. Paul described the Gentile woman in his letter to Ephesus, calling on the Ephesian believers, many of whom had idol-worshipping Gentiles, to remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. Mark adds that she was Syro-Phoenician, who would have been from Phoenicia, which is the Roman province within Syria. Evans says this: why does Matthew change Mark's woman, a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, to a Canaanite woman? Well, to give his version the biblical flavor that will be appreciated by the Jewish readers. Twice in the Old Testament, Tyre and Sidon are linked to Philistia. And so, you know, the most significant passage is in 2 Samuel 24:7, where Tyre is linked to the Canaanites. And of course, this is a person that represents a people historically antagonistic to the Jews, with no expectations of messianic blessings. And where's Jesus going? And who's he meeting? This woman. John MacArthur says that in addition to the strikes of being a woman and a Gentile, she came from an area that was engulfed in pagan idolatry and probably was a worshipper of Ashtaroth. Remember the Queen of Heaven from the Old Testament? In the minds of the Jews, no self-respecting rabbi would ever allow a Gentile, especially an idolatrous woman who's Canaanite, to remain in his presence. And the Lord, of course, wanted to show his disciples that the message of salvation was for the nations, for those whom they had been taught were outside God's grace and blessing, according to Matthew 15:23. His disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away. She keeps shouting at us. Send her away. Send her away. They found the woman bothersome and simply wanted her to be silenced and sent away. The Lord, however, said, no, let's learn a lesson right here. She kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. The verb kept asking is the imperfect tense, and it signifies pleading. And clearly it requests that she had some degree of faith or belief that Jesus had the power to do this, otherwise she wouldn't have been there. She knew that Jesus had authority. And Jesus had frequently cast out demons, and she knew of this. MacArthur says this: her love for her daughter, the horror of demonic power in her home, combined with her confidence in Jesus' power, fueled her unwavering resolve. That heartfelt resistance was matched by an attitude of humble penitence. Recognizing her own unworthiness, like the publican in Luke 18:13, she begged for mercy on the basis of his inherent goodness. See, Matthew's version, she was crying out, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But Jesus, it says, did not answer her a word. And his disciples kept saying, send her away, send her away. Even though she was a Gentile, she acknowledged Jesus as Lord and identified him by the messianic title, son of David. So she has the word. She knows who he is. She knows who he is. So what does Jesus say? She's on the floor begging. And Jesus looks down and says, first let the children eat all the bread that they want. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now on the face of it, when you hear that, you're thinking, that doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. Throw it to the dogs. It sounds like an insult. Basically, we're a canine-loving society. Well, I'm a feline-loving society. I have a cat, not a dog. Who, by the way, is a great alarm clock. She can wake me up at 6 o'clock every morning by scratching my toes. Anyway, but that's different. This is a canine society. But over there, of course, these dog packs were wild, dirty, uncouth in every way. And they were scavengers. So that's not really the greatest of things to say. In Jesus' day, the Jews often called Gentiles dogs because they were unclean. So is this an insult or is it parable or metaphor? Well, one of the keys is to say that let's look at the word for dogs. And in fact, the word for dogs here is a diminutive, which means it's a shortened down version. It's something slightly less. And it actually means puppies. You see, the woman is a mother, and Jesus is saying to her, you know how families eat, right? First the children eat at the table, and afterwards their little dogs will run around on the floor and they'll gather up all the crumbs. That's how it works. And the puppies must not eat the food from the table before the children do. In Matthew's account, he gives us a slightly longer version in which he says the meaning, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus concentrated his ministry on Israel for all sorts of reasons. He was sent to show Israel that he was the fulfillment of all Scripture's promises, the fulfillment of all the prophets, priests, and kings, the fulfillment of the temple. But after he was resurrected, he immediately said to the disciples, go into all the nations. His words then are not the insult they appear to be. What he's saying to her is, please understand this, there is an order. I'm going to Israel first, and then the Gentiles later. But what does she do? She comes back to him and quotes him, which is interesting. She comes right back and quotes what he said. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. In other words, she says, yes, Lord, but the puppies eat first. The puppies eat from the table too. And I'm here for my crumb, basically. I'm here for my crumbs. They have all the spread on the table. I just want a crumb. That's all I want. I understand I'm not from Israel. I don't worship the God that the Israelites worship. Therefore, I don't have a place at the table. I can take that. I accept that. But amazingly, she doesn't take offense. She doesn't stand on her right. She doesn't start demanding things. She says, okay. All right. I may not have a place at the table, but there's more than enough on the table for everyone in the world, and I need mine now. She's wrestling almost with Jesus in the most respectful way. In Western culture, we don't have anything like this kind of assertiveness. We only have assertion of our rights. We're too busy telling everybody what our rights are. We don't care about your rights. We'll tell you what our rights are, and you better believe it, because if you don't, we're going to get really upset. We don't know how to contend unless we're standing up for our rights, standing on our dignity, if we have any, and our goodness, and saying, this is what I'm owed. But she's not doing this at all. She's not saying, Lord, give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness. She's saying, give me what I don't deserve on the basis of your goodness. And I need it now. And right there, you have the basis for salvation. Yes, we're all dogs under the table. We have no rights at all. We're not even a member of the family. We acknowledge that. We don't deserve a place at the table, but we do deserve to get the crumbs. And I think in amazing grace and mercy, our Savior lifts us up. Us dogs are lifted up. Us sinner dogs. And we become children. We become saved. And sometimes it's really difficult to see yourself as a dog, as a sinner. Sometimes it's really hard to understand that all that you've done throughout your life, everything that you've thought, all the things that you think, all the things that you do, all the things that you say, can lead us further and further away from the truth of God. Until there comes a moment when you say, just a minute, I understand this. I'm a sinner. I've done so much that's wrong. I need forgiveness. And it's a humbling thing. And sometimes, and there was a country song called this, it's hard to be humble. And many people find it really hard to be humble. But we do need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Your sin is probably greater than you ever realize, but His grace is greater. In Matthew 15, verse 28, Jesus has these words, woman, he said, you have great faith. This is interesting because great faith, great in the Greek, the word for great is actually mega. Mega great. Mega fries. Mega coffee. We put mega in front of everything nowadays. But this is mega faith. And so, I'm just going to pause on that. There's seven characteristics of mega faith. First of all, it doesn't deny the problem. It is not the power of positive thinking or a way of looking at life through rose-colored glasses. Mega faith is realistic. It acknowledges the challenges, the difficulties, the struggles, the sufferings. Secondly, it goes directly to the source of blessing. As soon as she heard of Christ, she came and fell at his feet. As soon as she heard, she came and fell at his feet. It goes directly to the source of blessing. Sometimes we depend on our own abilities and resources, and then when all else fails, we'll pray about it. Our first line of defense is to pray about it. Thirdly, it throws itself at the feet of Jesus, an act of full submission to God. Do we fully submit to God in all that we do? Do we fully submit our time, our resources, our everything to God? She didn't come up with her own plan and ask Jesus to bless it, which we often do. I'm going to go and do this, and by the way, will you bless it, God, as an afterthought? No. It's frightening sometimes to give up control, but sometimes we need to give up control. Fourthly, it's persistent. At first, Jesus doesn't answer the woman, but when he finally did, his tone appeared discouraging. But I would think that if you were there and eyewitnessing, you would see a glint in his eye, and she would have seen that glint in his eye, knowing that something was coming. She's persistent. She kept begging. She kept begging and kept begging. We should always pray and not be faint of heart. My mother-in-law prayed for over 60 years for my father-in-law to be saved. He went to the gospel hall. He went every Sunday and was under the sound of the gospel for 60 years. It wasn't until the last 6 months of his life that he got saved. And he was a different man. And one of the things I remember him saying is, I should have done this a long time ago. It's never a good idea to wait for too long. We don't know how long we have in this life. We don't know what the next 5 minutes holds. We don't know where we'll be in 5 minutes' time. We might all be gone. We might be taken up. The Christian's gone, taken up. Now is the time for salvation. Fifthly, it repeats the word of God. This woman took what Jesus said, repeated it back to him, and then added a request. Great faith is anchored in Scripture. The more Scripture you know, the more you can repeat back to God. Did not you want to say this to God, and God said it first, and you go and pull it up and say, God, you said in your word this is what you would do. It responds with submission. Yes, Lord, the woman said. Those are two very important words in our prayer vocabulary. They acknowledge him who is in charge, like Jesus in the garden said, not my will, but yours be done. Great faith surrenders the outcome to God. And finally, great faith is always rewarded. See, going home, this woman found her child whole and the demon gone. Great faith is always rewarded. Sometimes immediately, sometimes at a later date, a God-ordained date, with divine intervention, which comes either through a miracle or a specific message or a person that enables us on the journey. Now let's look at Mark 7, 31 to 37. Take your Bibles. So 31, this is where we're looking at the deaf and mute man. And again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. That's another long trip back. And they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears. He spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. Ephphatha. Difficult one to get your tongue around, that one. Be opened, it means. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all the things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Interesting. Let's go off on a tangent. If you ever get the chance, and I did get the chance, but I didn't go, to go to Italy, to go to Venice, you can take a really expensive gondola ride, and you can get on the canal, and you can go under the Bridge of Sighs. I always thought it was Sighs, you know, S-I-Z-E, but it's actually not. It's S-I-G-H, which is a... Interesting, because it's not the Italian name for it. It was given that name by Lord Byron, the English poet. And it's a bridge that actually leads from what was a courtroom to what was a prison. Convicted prisoners would be led over that bridge on their way to prison. For some of them, it would be the last time, their last glimpse ever of Venice. And that's why it was the Bridge of Sighs. And, you know, sometimes you look at life, and life can sometimes seem like a great big long bridge of sighs. And you're looking out at things for the last time. And I think when you look at this miracle, let's look at five things that we can learn about this. Because here would be a man, I'm sure, that was full of sighs about his condition, about how he was. And we start off with this. Some people brought him to a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. The best thing you can do, firstly, for a hurting friend, is to try and bring them to Jesus. Jesus had been on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. He relocated to the area of the 10 Gentile cities, which was called Decapolis. 9 of these cities were on the eastern side of the Jordan River in modern-day Jordan or Syria, and they were not Jewish cities. When Jesus came into the region, his fame as a miracle worker had already spread. Of course, there's an unnamed man who was deaf and could hardly speak. He had a speech deficit. And in the Greek language, it actually comes up, it says his tongue was tied up as with a string. So just imagine folding your tongue in half and tying it up in half and then trying to talk or eat or do anything. Was it stuttering? I don't know. But it was obviously difficult for him to pronounce words since he was deaf as well. Not a great combination. This man didn't seek out Jesus himself, by the way. It doesn't say that. Scripture tells us that people brought him to Jesus. It could have been family friends. It could have been other relatives. But their compassion for this man and their belief that Jesus could make a difference caused them to take him to Jesus. And there's another one. Remember in Mark 2, we read about the four friends who brought the paralyzed man to Jesus. They tore up the roof to lower him down. And when Jesus looked at him, he spoke to the paralytic and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He honored the faith of those four that lowered him through. This man couldn't call on the Lord or hear the word of the Lord. He needed help. People without Jesus need help. You see, very often they can't see the wood for the trees. They can't see Jesus in the world where they're spiritually disabled. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, "The God of this age," that is the devil, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel." Blinded the minds of unbelievers. So when you think of all the things that are happening around the world today, when you think of all the things that happen even on the island, when you think of all the not good stuff that's happening, remember, the God of this age has blinded the minds. You see, yes, Jesus has ascended into heaven, but as friends, what can you do with somebody that you know? Bring them to where Jesus is. And where did he promise to be? "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be there." If you bring them to a service, bring them to church. Secondly, Jesus came to save the world, but he relates to each of us individually. When they brought the deaf man to Jesus, the scripture says he took him aside, away from the crowd. There were many miracles that Jesus performed publicly, but sometimes he deals with them privately and personally. Jesus had such tenderness. He acted out what he was going to do. He placed his divine fingers into the man's ears to indicate that he was going to do something with the ears with hearing. He said, "I'm going to fix that." He placed some of his saliva on the man's tongue to indicate that he was going to fix that problem as well. And Ephatha means be opened or be loosed. It means both of those. So the opening for the ears and the loosening of the tongue. Suddenly this man could hear Jesus. He could hear the wind. He could hear the birds singing. The string binding his tongue was opened and he began to speak plainly for the first time. And then, so there's another miracle, that the vocal cords immediately are opened up and restored. The hearing canal is opened up and completely restored after all those years. He could hear his own voice. Can you imagine that reaction? Sometimes on YouTube they will carry people hearing for the first time with cochlear transplants, and the reaction that they give to hearing sounds, to hearing music, to hearing voice. It's astonishing. You see, God so loved the world that if anyone believes on him, that's each of us, they will not perish but have eternal life. He loves us individually. He knows us individually. Records are kept on all of us individually. When the believer dies, there's coming a point where there will be a judgment, not on salvation, but on the works that you've done as a believer. The judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat, if you will, the judgment seat. And all the things that you've done in the name of Christ will be revealed. For the unbeliever, there is also a judgment. It comes at the end of the age at the great white throne. Everything that's been done, in secret or in open, has been recorded. And Scripture tells us that the books at that time, at the great white throne judgment, the books will be opened and everything will be revealed. So all these secret things that happen, all the stuff that happens around the world, all the bad stuff that you hear about, and you're thinking, why won't somebody do something about this? God will do something about it. It will be a fearful thing, and it is a fearful thing, Scripture tells us, to fall into the hands of the living God. The books will be opened. Mouths will be stopped. They will have nothing to say. All the evil that's been done, they will have nothing to say. The judgment is everlasting and permanent. There is no second chance. Scripture tells us after death comes the judgment. For the believer, the judgment of works. For the unbeliever, what did you do with the name of Christ? And the answer is you ignored it. You did nothing. And the book holding the names of the saved will be opened and their names will not be in that book. It is a fearful thing. Thirdly, as fully man, Jesus understands our pain. Just before he healed the deaf man, Jesus used sign language, if you want. He looked up to heaven and what did he do? He sighed. It's interesting because there are different kinds of sighs. There's a sigh of relief when the doctor tells you that what you've got is not life-threatening. There's a sign of fatigue after you finish a long, hard job. There's a sigh of anguish and grief when someone we care about is no longer with us. Life can be a bridge of sighs. Job said in 3:24, "For my sighing comes like my bread and my groanings are poured out like water." It's part of the human condition. He's moved to compassion when we suffer. Scripture tells us we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way and yet was without sin. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The word for sighs, stenazo, means sighed or groaned. When Jesus showed up at the tomb of Lazarus, saw the tears of Mary, he groaned because he shared in her grief. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:4 that this body we live in is like a tent that gets battered and old, and inside this tent we groan and sigh. I don't know about you, I can now equate with that. When I get up in the morning, I tend to groan a little bit and sigh a little bit because I don't kind of spring out of bed the way I used to 70 years ago. So now it's getting more difficult. But, you know, it is a tent, and the tent gets old. We are like vehicles. We get old, we get rusty, we creak and we groan. But thankfully, if you're saved, then you're going to get a brand new body, brand new motor. Isn't that great? You know, sometimes you have to stop and think about what lies ahead, and what lies ahead is an eternity in paradise with Jesus in bodies that will never grow old. Perfect shape. Wonderful. Praising the Savior all day long, doing all sorts of work, all sorts of jobs, but that's a topic for another sermon, so we won't go there. But what a wonderful place it is. See, sometimes we get so burdened we can't even express our words in prayers, and that's when our compassionate, loving God will groan within us with words that can't even be expressed. We sigh because we're part of a fallen world. Frederick Farrer, who was an Anglican Bible scholar, said this: "He was about to heal the deaf man. Why then should he have sighed? In that poor, afflicted man, Jesus saw but one more sign of that vast crack and flaw which sin has caused in everything good God created. When God finished his work, he saw that it was very good. But since that time, the devil has sown evil tares amidst God's wheat. An alien element of suffering intruded into God's world. A jangling discord into God's soothing music. Earth was no longer Eden." You see, some people blame God for the suffering in the world, but God is a good God who created a good world. Sin and Satan have created the havoc and the suffering. Fourthly, when Jesus has touched us, we can't resist telling others. The Bible says Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. Don't tell anybody what's just happened. How could you not tell somebody what just happened? Yeah. It's not the only time that he did this, to keep quiet. And in every case, they didn't stay quiet. They told everyone. And what about us? See, salvation is a miracle. When you're saved, what do you want to do? Tell people. That's what we're to do. We're to tell people. This is what my world used to be like. This is what I used to be like. This was the kind of person I was. But now, thanks be to God, this is the person I am. And I think one of the reasons why Jesus may have said, you know, please don't tell anybody and spread this, he was already being overwhelmed by crowds demanding miracles. See, his primary mission on earth was not to heal the sick. It was to die on the cross for the sin of humanity. He knew that the more people talked about his healing miracles, the more people would crowd around him. But in other cases, of course, Jesus told those set free from the demonic influence to spread the word. Remember the man who was tormented by the legion of demons, said he cast them into the pigs. And what did he say? The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Notice Jesus told the man to tell people what God had done for him. And the man talked about what Jesus had done for him. Jesus is God. Fifthly, finally, Jesus' miracles provide proof that he is the Messiah. You might not have recognized the importance of this final verse. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. The Jews, as well as the Gentiles around Israel, had been looking for a Messiah since Isaiah and the other prophets predicted his arrival. One of the ways people knew to recognize the Messiah was by the miracles he would perform. Over the preceding 400 years, Jewish leaders had arrived on the scene and claimed to be the Messiah, but none of them had performed miracles. But Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. And in his first coming, he fulfilled 120 to 130 prophecies fully, completely. Now, if you work out the odds of doing that, and we're not about to do that here, but the odds of actually fulfilling 120 plus prophecies completely, 100%, if you drive your car to a train track in Northern Ontario, and you get to the crossing, and the crossing gate is down, there's liable to be a very long train full of grain coming, about 130 cars, and you can sit there for a long time. In one of those cars, full of grain, is a very small diamond. But it's not only one train, it's 10 trains, and your task is to select the diamond on the first go. That's kind of the odds of all those prophecies being fulfilled. And of course, the other thing is, if all those prophecies were fulfilled in the first coming, then what do you think the odds are that all the prophecies will be fulfilled in the second coming? One of the greatest prophecies, of course, was Israel becoming a country again. Remember Israel. Pray for Israel. So when you look at this, you get this sense that, you know, Isaiah, way back 700 years earlier, said this: "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue will shout for joy." Jesus opened the eyes of the blind, healed the deaf, raised paralytics who literally sprang to their feet, and opened the mouths of the mute with a shout for joy. So, you see, in conclusion, Jesus touched this man at the point of his pain. You see, and if you're struggling now, if you're struggling today, then the God of all comfort wants to touch you and say, be healed. Are you struggling with guilt and shame? Are you struggling about your past? Jesus can forgive you. Are you struggling with the terrible grief over the death of a loved one? Jesus wants to touch your broken heart and be comforted. So I would implore you, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, your time is running out. As you get older, you'll notice that the years seem to go by quicker and quicker and quicker. There's a very simple explanation. When you're 10 years old, 1 year is 1/10 of your whole life's experience. But when you're 70, it's only 1/70. That's why it goes so quick and speeds up. 1 minute you're young and running around, the next minute you're not. If, of course, the Lord allows you to live that long. You see, we don't know at whatever time our lives will end. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you need to get right with God. You need to understand that without Him, your eternal future is at stake. You need to understand that eternity is a very, very, very long period. There is no time in eternity. It continues. And in this life, you have one choice to make, and that is, where will you spend eternity? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your instruction. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the giver of life. And Father, we ask that you send us from this place with an understanding of how we are to proceed, what we are to do, how we are to speak, how we are to witness to the world the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for all that was done on our behalf, and we look forward to his soon coming. So Father, grant us journeying mercies as we leave, and blessing upon all those, Father, whose hearts may need to be touched. And we ask these things in through the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.